Now, for a few weeks, we've been working our way through Acts, not exactly verse by verse, but jumping ahead a wee bit. So we find ourselves in Acts chapter 4 this morning, having skipped over chapter 3. Chapter 3, Peter and John are going to the temple. There's a man crippled from birth who calls out for money. He's begging. And Peter, instead of money, says to him, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." So this man, crippled from birth, instantly jumps up and can walk and jump, and he praises God. Peter, in the meantime, begins to preach to those who witness this. And we pick it up then in verse 4 with the response of the authorities. So Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Amen.
And now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be so directed and controlled by your Holy Spirit that they are acceptable in your sight, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. I want us to begin this morning by popping in very briefly to an average congregation in a Scottish town a little distance from here, and quickly to meet four of its members. First, meet Dr. White. She works in the local hospital as a junior registrar in orthopedics. She's been a believer, not for very long, having come to faith while she was studying at Glasgow University. She's single, very busy, shares a flat with two other female medics, neither of whom are Christians. Second, meet Miss Green. She's a secretary in the office of a small manufacturer in the town. It's a busy little office, open plan with a staff of 7 others, 8 counting Miss Green. She's been a Christian since her childhood, having been brought up in a Christian home. Third, meet Mr. Black. He's a Christian and he's in his first year in divinity. He's full of hope and has visions of a fruitful ministry, but he's a bit discouraged now because he's been sent to sample a typical parish church and it's a pretty dead congregation. Little life, not expected to survive any longer than 10 years at the very most. Finally, meet Mrs. Gray. She's a widow with a very difficult home. Her divorced son is a layabout. He doesn't work. He claims job seeker allowance, which he spends in the turf accountants betting on the horses. Mrs. Gray's unmarried daughter is a single mother. She too lives at home with a 2-year-old toddler, but she's on drugs and often comes home drunk or stoned. Mrs. Gray finds maintaining her Christian witness very difficult. Now, if we were to draw some practical teaching from our passage for this morning that Richard read a few moments ago, I can see staring out at us 3 obvious lessons which apply to all 4. To Dr. White with her busy hospital life and her 2 very worldly flatmates, to Miss Green in her office, to Mr. Black in theological college and then at the weekends in that struggling congregation, and to poor Mrs. Gray in a difficult home life. Have you guessed what they are? The first is that as we seek to live for Christ, Satan will find many different ways to try and put us off, to discourage us, to silence us, to make us compromise our faith. That jumps out at us from the passage. Second, God gives courage to those who are determined to be faithful. He never forsakes us. He always provides the right opportunities at the right time. And as we trust him, he will enable us to stand firm. And the third lesson that jumps out is that in spite of the opposition that we will meet, the difficulties that we may face, if we're faithful, the Lord will keep the light of his truth shining, even in the most difficult situation and environment. 3 basic lessons. So let's look a little closer at this story and just notice a few of the details which have been recorded for our benefit. Now, I should say that I wouldn't find it difficult to have a series of 4 sermons on this passage. There's so much there. But anyway, you've asked me to speak on the whole lot, and so I've got to be selective. And the first point is the sign. The word sign occurs twice in the original Hebrew, and it's translated as that in the English Standard Version and the Revised Standard Version, but not in the RSV, where it's translated miraculous or miracle. It occurs first in verse 16, literally, "For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." And it occurs in the last verse, "For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." Now, this word sign, semion in the Greek, occurs 27 times in the Gospels, and it has something important to teach us. In about 20 of those occurrences, it's used in a negative sense. We find Jesus saying repeatedly, in effect, "An evil generation demands a sign, but no sign shall be given it, except the sign of the resurrection." In other words, signs and wonders never persuaded those who deny the truth and turn their backs on God. The parable of the rich man in hell has him pleading with Abraham to resurrect the beggar Lazarus and send him to warn his 5 brothers to repent. But Abraham replies, "They have the scriptures. If they refuse to believe the scriptures, they will not be convinced if someone even rises from the dead. On the other hand, the word sign is also used in the Gospels to describe a confirmation of a work of God. Now, in my years in the ministry, and that's why I brought that particular book, How Prayer Impacts Lives, with the short chapter I've got in it, in my years in the ministry, I've learned many lessons, and here's one of them. We can never dictate to God how he is going to work. If you want God to laugh, then tell him your plans. No, we have to ask for a spirit of discernment. For undoubtedly the moment will come when the Lord offers us a challenge to trust him over some difficult issue. And if we accept that challenge to our faith, then he will perform some work that he will act as a clear sign to confirm our faith and to confirm the wavering faith of others. So in this passage from Acts 4, we find these opponents of the gospel admitting that a remarkable sign has been done, but because they've already rejected Jesus of Nazareth and crucified him, they now refuse to acknowledge that this sign is from God. And the sign, of course, was the healing of the lame man. He appeared in court, standing with them, as Peter says to them in verse 10, "By the name of Jesus Christ, this man is standing before you well." My garden shed has a shelf along the bottom of the windowsill. During those lovely hot summer days a few months ago, they seem a long, long time ago, don't they, with the weather that we've had recently. The clay soil in my garden was baked as hard as a brick. It needed a pickaxe to break it up. But standing on the shelf in my garden shed was a packet of 12 candles. The hot sun melted the wax. I shouldn't have left them there. Melted the wax so that it ran down the inside of the garden shed. For as we all know, the sun hardens the clay, but melts the wax. God, give us hearts that melt at the sound of his word, for there are many whose hearts are hardened, and no sign will make them change their minds. That's the first brief point I want to make from the passage. The second is the true nature of testimony. That's the subject I was given, testimony. When I was in my teens growing up in Arbroath, a large group of young people attended the town mission there on a Saturday night for the tea meeting. There were no televisions in those far-off days. I'm speaking about the late 40s and early 50s. And we all loved, there were about 40 or 50 of us, we loved to meet together in the mission. You get the mission the next, I'll see you at the mission. We loved to meet at the mission. There was usually a visiting deputation, it was called. There would be some singers, a soloist, a duet, someone might play an instrument, and there would be a testimony. And then finally, someone would give a message at the end. Now, I tell you, I heard some very remarkable testimonies, as they were called. A lovely 14-year-old girl would stand up and tell us how she'd invited the Lord into her heart 2 years before when she was 12. And she would inform us that by the age of 12, wait for it, she had tried every kind of sin there was. The formula was, you name it, I tried it. Well, my mind boggled as I sat listening to that. May I be forgiven, but I had my doubts about that. If I heard in my teenage years that from one young kid, I heard it from 20. As I grew older, I realized that these sincere, lovely young people were not giving what the Bible calls a testimony. And I hasten to add that I never doubted their sincerity. the stories of how they had become Christians were what ought to have been called faith stories. But they were only very rarely testimonies in the New Testament sense of that word. Now, here in this passage, we have an authentic testimony, the real thing. The Greek word for testimony doesn't mean a faith story. It belongs to the scenario of the law court, just as we have it today. In the dock, wait for it, in the dock stands Jesus Christ. In the witness box stands the one who's going to testify. And the jury is the world looking on. That is the background of the biblical word witness or testimony. They're the same word in Greek. The witness giving testimony never points to himself or herself. The witness points to Jesus Christ. Now, a testimony in the old-fashioned sense that I've just been referring to it that we used to hear at the mission could do that. Very often it didn't. So the witness in that witness box is pointing to Christ and bearing witness that he truly is the Lord, the Son of God, the Savior. And the perfect paradigm of a biblical witness is John the Baptist. John's Gospel mentions John the Baptist exactly 7 times. And every time John the Baptist appears in John's Gospel, we find him putting himself into the background and lifting Jesus high. Indeed, the very final mention of the Baptist has him saying to his devoted followers, who are having great difficulty with this other person coming on the scene, he says, "No, I decrease, he increases." So here, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, lifted the Savior high. He pointed to Christ. In effect, we could summarize what he said as, "This miracle healing has nothing to do with us. It's all about Jesus." Do you see that in his statement to the court in verses 10 to 12, where he concludes, "There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Here's his whole little speech. Now, this is testimony in the true biblical sense, whatever sense it's used today. We are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man. By what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him is this man standing well. And this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Testimony, the real meaning of it. So what about Dr. White, Miss Green, Mr. Black, and Mrs. Gray? Indeed, what about all of us? Well, a few practical points. First, be faithful. Now, debating, disputing, all has a place in giving testimony. Indeed, the word disputing is used several times of the Apostle Paul's ministry. We find him in his very earliest days when he'd just been converted as a Christian, disputing in Jerusalem. And again, we find Stephen, the first martyr, disputing with those who oppose the gospel. Ah, but friends, be very careful about disputing. If you haven't the knowledge or the ability, stay away from it. When the young believer Paul is said to be disputing, in the same breath Luke records him proclaiming Jesus as Messiah. Now, there are Christians, you'll know many, with the gift of what we call apologetics. That is the discipline of using sound evidence and reasoning to commend the validity and veracity of the good news of Christ. Not all of us have that gift. But all of us can say faithfully what Peter said when he was arraigned before the court. Jesus was crucified. He was raised from the dead. You might have to put it in your own words, obviously you will. And in spite of efforts to rubbish him, he is the foundation stone of our faith. He changes lives. He can turn men and women around. Our trust is in him and in him alone, and all we do is in his name. So be faithful. You might know that you're not clever enough to debate or to argue your case, or to prove by logic or reasoning that our faith is true and real and not just pie in the sky when you die. But if you know and love the Lord, you can point to our Lord as our Savior and our God. So be faithful. And the second practical point is be courageous. Now, being courageous doesn't mean having no fear, no collie wobbles in your solar plexus, in your tummy. If you have absolutely no fear at all about witnessing, that is, about testifying to your faith in Christ, then I envy you. Because I tell you, after 52 years in the ministry, I'm still rather nervous about witnessing in a cold situation. It sometimes seems so silly and bizarre and old-fashioned. I must nonetheless be brave and willing to speak for my Lord as he gives the opportunity. Courage. And he does give opportunities. Third, be gracious and polite. Witnessing should never be dogmatic, tub-thumping, or brash. Now, the scholars tell us that Luke's summary of Peter's reply to the charges brought against him in the court are a masterpiece of tactful, respectful, gracious defense. Professor Howard Marshall, in his excellent commentary on Acts, states that Peter spoke skillfully and solemnly. Moreover, implicit in his words was an appeal to his hearers to turn from their opposition to Jesus and to acknowledge his lordship and to accept him as really the Messiah, the chosen one of God. There is, you know, an advantage in being nervous about witnessing, because if you're nervous, you're less likely to be brash. Those who are trembling in their boots are less likely to be dogmatic and unloving. So tread carefully. Faithful, courageous, gracious. But one more practical point. Put your trust wholly in God to help you. We read, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders and so on. And filled with the Holy Spirit here doesn't mean that he just had a charismatic experience. Rather, it means that he was not speaking in his own strength, but that the Lord, by his Spirit, was guiding him in his choice of words. What to say and what not to say. You see, he was walking with God. He was in touch with the Lord. And the conclusion of those who heard him when they reflected on what he said, although they knew he had no education in the Torah or the rabbinic writings, but was just a plain working man, they recognized he'd been with Jesus. What does that phrase mean? They had been with Jesus. I used to think that it meant that, like Stephen, there was a seraphic fire on his face. His face shone as an angel. I don't think here it means that at all. I think what it means is that the apostle's boldness, his calmness, his irrefutable defense reminded them of the way in which Jesus the Nazarene had answered when he was closely questioned. He too had been uncowed, crystal clear in his thinking, and unassailable in his answers. And surely this is the highest compliment that any follower of Christ could ever be given, even though here it's a backhanded compliment. Oh, he's been with Jesus. I can see the influence there. Do you not long that your witnessing and testimony should remind you, others, of the Lord? Finally, remember that the cause of the opposition the apostles experienced, their imprisonment for a night and their trial, all came about because the church was growing. Luke estimates that the effect of this episode was that by now the Jerusalem church numbered 5,000 men, representing really 5,000 families. So point to Christ. Be a humble signpost like John the Baptist, who never promoted himself but directed his hearers to a stranger as he walked past, saying, "Look, there he goes, that's him, the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world." God grant it for every one of us. Gracious Father, take all that has been truly of yourself. Get rid of the rest that hasn't been. And write your word in our hearts that we may be guided and strengthened and encouraged to be witnesses for your glory to our Saviour. Amen.